Okay, this morning we will not be going to John chapter 17. We'll be going to John chapter 18. It seemed like rather a long time, but that was a pretty magnificent chapter, though. I mean, John 17, our Lord's high priestly prayer. It's kind of one of those things where, you know, you're glad to get through it, but you're also sorry to leave it. You know, you're just like, it just has that effect on you. Hated to go, but got to move on. So John chapter 18, and as we move through the rest of the gospel now, we'll be moving into more narrative past chapters and more narrative discussions. So I know the comment was already made that, gee, 1 through 11, that's a lot. Well, yeah, it kind of is for me, but I think we can do it, and especially if I stop yakking. Okay, this is the betrayal and the arrest of Jesus Christ, John 18, 1 to 11, and I'm going to read it just by way of setting the context. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden into which he himself entered and his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am he." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. When therefore he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again therefore he said to them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way, that the word might be fulfilled which he spoke, 'Of those whom thou hast given me, I lost not one.' Simon Peter, therefore, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. Jesus, therefore, said to Peter, 'Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?'" Wow. So, look at verse 1. The disciples enter the garden. And again, it says, when Jesus spoke in these words, again, in the context of John, he's referring right back to the words of the prayer. So when that prayer was done, they went in the garden. And this is consistent. The other three Gospels, the three synoptics, tie into that and give a little bit more historical on a little bit different approach. But they all four Gospels go together quite well. I almost brought a book that kind of blends them all together and read it, but you can get lost. If you can't follow, you can kind of get lost. So I didn't do that. But what it appears to be here is you go back into the sermon they call it, or the upper room discourse. You get to the end of chapter 14, verse 31, that last sentence there where he says, "Arise, let us go from here." There's mixed opinion, but it seems to me what happened there is when he got to that point, they got up and actually left the upper room. It was night. Remember, Judas left, and it was night. So now we're at the end of 14, "Arise, let us go." And so they walked out. And I believe as they were walking in the direction from wherever that upper room was, they were slowly making their way to the Mount of Olives, where this garden is. And as they're walking, they were talking. And I think by the time you get to this high priestly prayer, I would not be surprised if they were actually on or near the temple grounds themselves. And then now, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth, and it talks about going over the ravine of the Kidron. If he was there on the east side of the temple grounds, you would just walk down into the Kidron Valley across a little that could be a raging river during the winter rainy months, but is most of the year it's dry. And he just walked across the Kidron Valley and the creek and up into the Mount of Olives. It was right there. Matter of fact, a few days before, he was over there with the disciples giving what they call the Olivet Discourse, about answering the question, you know, what are the signs of your coming? You know, Matthew 24, 25, Luke 21, and so forth. So they were just over. They go there, like it's, Scripture said here, they go there often. And so they went there again that night. And so they were there, and then Jesus and the 11 in the garden. Now, we know what happens there, but I want to review that and look at that because it's important to what comes next. Let's look at Matthew 26, verses 36 through 46. Matthew 26, beginning verse 36. Then Jesus came with him to a place called Gethsemane. And again, that Gethsemane is the garden that was part of, and the Mount of Olives is in that, on that location, and said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that would be James and John, and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and watch with me." I want to stop there because it's important to get this background for what's coming. this is a factual medical condition that someone can have such internal stress you could actually pass away from it. Okay, and you say, "Gee, Jesus was stressed." Yeah. Think about what's coming, but think past the gruesome beating of the scourging that was very near in his future, the crucifixion just beyond that. But think about what on the big distressful point is, you had the perfect, sinless Son of God that was about to take upon our sin. That is something he's never experienced, and that'd be totally vile to him. But number two, because he took upon that sin, he was about to receive the judgment of God. That is, I believe, the biggest stress point. But you put it all together, we're not talking about a trip to the park here. This is something mean, nasty, ugly, something we can't even imagine. Not, you know, you'd have to be divine to understand what he was going through. And remember, Jesus being 100% God, he was also 100% man. And Jesus, as the God-man, just his physicality was just absorbed with this to the point of, I mean, right on the edge of even dying. The stress was that great. But it's important to know why. It's not that he, guarantee, he was not cowering. That was not it. That was not it at all. We're going to see that coming up. And so anyway, and he went forward a little before and fell, and I'm in verse 39. He fell on his face and prayed, "My Father, if it possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "So you," in italics in the New American, says, "you men," it's in the plural there, "so you could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, and for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Excuse me. And then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners." Remember, right in this, at this point in time, it's happened. The betrayal is taking place. It says, "Arise, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." And so, with that in the background, Remember, his hour is at hand. I want to take a quick look. We'll go back to the Gospel of John. And on our way back, let's hit chapter 7, verse 30. They were seeking, therefore, to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. And again, it's very important to know that when Jesus says the hour is now, this is now the time. That's why there's no way in the world they could have ever taken him until his time was ready. And then chapter 8, verse 20, it says, these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. Now you move forward to chapter 12 of John, and you see the switch, because now here we are, 12:23. We are in what we often call Passion Week. This is following, he's already made the triumphal entry. And verse 23 says, there's a difference now, that it says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And if you remember when we were in that passage, yes, this was going to be a horrific event that was about ready to take place, but yet through that, Christ will be glorified in that. Why? Because he's in full obedience to the plan of God. You move forward in verse 27. It says, now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? See, here again, it's very similar. He's anticipating what's coming, right? Just like the agony in the garden, right here. He's starting to feel the agony even then. I mean, we're in that same week. Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say, Father? Save me from this hour? But for this purpose, I came to this hour. You see, so once again, there's no intention of, and again, when he was praying in the garden, and I'll just say one more thing on that, is that he was not praying to get out of it. He was praying, and very often, this is a prayer that we might pray when things are just, we don't know what to do. You're just praying to the Father and letting him, you're just pouring your soul out to him, not even knowing what to ask for. That's legitimate prayer. We've got a pattern right there in the Garden of Gethsemane. He wasn't asking to get out of this. No way in the world he was asking that. That would be an act of disobedience. He wasn't asking for that. And then again in chapter 13:1, now therefore the feast of the Passover, Jesus knowing that his hour had come, he should depart out of this world. And that's the opening verse to the actual upper room discourse. So so we see it. And then back into 18 again, verses 2 through 4, here we see Jesus exhibits great courage. Now Judas, who was betraying him, knew the place, for they had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came with their lanterns and torches and weapons. Now, right there, he had all his company came with him. It wasn't that Judas somehow had the stroke to call out the troops, but with what was happening here, those troops came just in case there could have been. Remember, Jesus was very popular. And so in case there was a riot. And so you have two groups here, a cohort, and I've got it in our handout. A full cohort would have around 1,000 men, consisting of 760 foot soldiers and 240 cavalry, on average. Okay? Where it talks about the commander coming with him. The commander is a chiliarch, meaning a leader, which means a leader of 1,000, which is often translated tribune. If you remember, perhaps, if you saw it, remember the movie Ben-Hur? Remember the guy, his arch rival was the tribune? Okay, well, that's what he would. He'd be kind of like the, he'd be the leader of that, I'm not sure what they call it, but of his battalion size or what. But anyway, and then the officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, which is another way of saying that would be the Sanhedrin. There was temple police. And so this was the group. I find it interesting. I just put a little note here. It says, here you have Gentile soldiers and Jewish temple police teaming up to arrest Christ. To me, this is a great illustration that both Jew and Gentile being equally guilty for the killing of Christ. So the anti-Semitism stuff, blaming it all on the Jews, doesn't hold water theologically, historically, or anything else. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. It's like the whole world, Jew and Gentile, the whole world is responsible, and is, because it's the whole world that's composed of sinners. Now, again, where it says, in that right there again, verse 4, where it says, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that were coming upon him, went forth. Okay? He knew it from the very beginning. If we can go back into Matthew again, Matthew 20, verse 17 through 28, I'll try to be quick on this. And now this is, again, they were coming, preparing to go into Jerusalem for the triumphal entry in the Passion Week to follow. And Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem. He took the 12 disciples aside by themselves. On the way, he said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death." Okay? "And will deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. On the third day, he will be raised up." So right there, it is perfectly clear. He knew exactly what was in store. He says, this is why I'm going. This is why I'm going. And if we continue, "Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to him with her son, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, 'What do you wish?' She said to him, 'Come, command that your kingdom, these two sit on the right, sit on the left.'" And anyway, keeping on verse 22, "But Jesus answered and said, 'You do not know what you're asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink?'" And this cup, by the way, the term cup, symbolic here with the cup of wrath, the cup of judgment that's going to be poured out upon them. See, these guys had no clue at that point what they were even asking for. "And he said to them, 'My cup you will drink.'" Yeah, one of these days you will go through suffering yourself. "But to sit on my right and to sit on my left, this is not mine to give, but it's for those who whom it will has been prepared by my Father." And so, but down to verse 28, he says, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to the world to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." So right from the back, he's known this from the very, very beginning of the ministry and before. He knew exactly what he was going to do. He knew exactly what the plan was, and he was here to carry it out. And so it's interesting. So when he walked straight forward, he was walking right in to the arrest, handing himself over to be scourged, to be tried, to be hung on the cross, but don't forget to rise again. Okay, to rise again. And then verses 5 and 6, Jesus now is going to exhibit some divine power. And I love this part of this. It's an ugly story, but this is the good part. This is the good part of an ugly situation. Verses 5 and 6. They answered him, he asked, "Who do you seek?" And then they answered him, verse 5, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who also was betraying him, was standing with them. And this is the good part. "When therefore he said to them, 'I am he,'" you notice "he" being in italics, "they drew back and fell to the ground." It's like you can just picture them just backing up and boom. They went down like bowling pins. They were down. It wasn't just they little trip and stumble. We're talking, I don't know how many people from the temple police representing the Sanhedrin. Of this cohort, it most likely was not the whole group, but it's probably maybe a platoon or so out of it. But there was enough men there with weapons and clubs and torches that the commander, the tribune himself, came with it to supervise. So there might have been a couple of companies, you know, like Centurion is the guy that's in charge of approximately 100 men. And so there could have been a few groups of that. Who knows? We don't know, but there's a bunch of people. And I find it so great, though. It says, When Jesus said to them, I am he, they just hit the deck. I mean, and I just put in here, it says his would-be captors got a small taste, and I mean a real small taste of coming face to face with the great I am. Just a little taste. I mean, just hardly that. And again, we know, and I want to go back to Luke, John chapter 8. We know that Jesus, without point blank, said and claimed to be the great I am. In John 8, I'm going to pick it up in 54 for the context, but John chapter 8, 54 to 58, this is one of those passages that keep in your mind's bank in case you need to talk to somebody seriously about who Jesus is. This is a great passage. Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. The Jews therefore said to him, you are not 50 years old and have seen, and you've seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. You notice there's no little italics he back there. This is a more direct statement than the I am he's. And that comes from Exodus 3. And I think to get the full force of this, I'd like to go back for a moment, look at Exodus 3. I mean, I could quote it, but I just want to look at it. And you know, rather than just quoting it or reading it, I want us to all see it together. Exodus 13 to 15, to get a context. Then Moses said to God, just take in every word here. Moses said to God, behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I shall say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And then verse 15 goes on, and God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. I am Yahweh. That's the Hebrew, Yahweh. That's the name many Jews superstitiously didn't even want to verbalize. But that is, when Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am, he was claiming to be the God that spoke through the burning bush. I mean, he was not making an illusion. He was making a direct claim. And one thing I've always said to people, you know, whether you believe or not, Jesus is exactly who he says he was and is, or he's the biggest fraud in all history. There is no middle ground. There is no, well, he was a nice preacher. No, he was either exactly who he said he was, exactly what Scripture describes him as being, or the biggest fraud in all history. There is no wiggle room in this at all. I don't, and when I'm talking with people, I don't give them wiggle room either. I just, that's just me. It's, hey, this is who he, you can reject what's revealed here, or you won't. To me, it's just that simple. It's just that simple. It's so straightforward. I mean, it's there. It's there. Okay. Now, Jesus, as the incarnate word, often spoke with power. And we're a little short on time. Matthew 4:10. Actually, go to Matthew 8. Matthew 4:10 is basically is where Jesus was tempted by Satan, and he spoke authoritatively. Say, when at the end of Matthew 4, where it's recorded, where he said, "Begone, Satan!" It's "Begone, Satan!" with an exclamation point. It's basically saying, "Satan, go." He gave him a direct command, and Satan followed it. Go. He just spoke with authority, and Satan hit the wind. Now, when you get to chapter 8, verse 23, They're on the Sea of Galilee. And he got into the boat, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great storm in the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves. But he himself was asleep. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you timid, you men of little faith?" Then he rose, rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. Now imagine waves rolling up over the gunwales of the boat, scaring these guys half to death. And these were fishermen. They've been out on the, I mean, they make their living on the sea. And Jesus stands up, rebukes the sea, rebukes the storm, and all of a sudden, the language there tells us that the sea became like, basically like glass. Even the, you know, the side, like you throw a rock in the water and you get the ripples? None of that was there. It was gone. It was just like, boom. And when it says perfectly still, that's exactly what it means. It's just like, wow. It's just like one of those mornings you look at a lake or a pond and there's not even a ripple. That's what Jesus did by a word, just by rebuking it. Boom. We don't know the exact word he used, but he rebuked it. Bang, gone. But then we should know then. We know who Jesus is, and we can't go there. But you look at those great, I call them the great chapter ones that talk about who Jesus is as the creator. John 1, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1. It's right there, Jesus being the creator and sustainer of the universe. I mean, that's the one that died on the cross for us. Interesting quote I put in here, because when they drew back and fell down, William Hendrickson, he's one of the commentators I consult. He goes, "Here's another sign. Here is Christ Jesus, the King," making that statement. And those guys just dropped like bowling pins. They just fell backwards. They just boom, down they went. And then verse 7-9, Jesus now, after exhibiting such really great power, Jesus exhibits love for his disciples. Verse 7-9, "Again, therefore, he asked them, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus the Nazarene." I'm going to stop there. It's almost like the word therefore, again, links us back to the previous verse. I mean, these guys were, I don't know, they were in the process, I think, of gathering themselves together and picking themselves up off the ground or somewhere in between. And so it's like Jesus now is approaching them. This is what I think is so magnificent. I mean, just this, that's that little subtle thing there that we don't want to miss. I mean, these guys are, say, they're laid out. And he goes, and they're asking him, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, I mean, you could I could almost picture very timidly saying, "Oh, Jesus," you know, like, yeah, they really needed all those clubs and swords and spears, didn't they? Jesus answered, verse 8, "I told you that I am he. Therefore, you seek me." I'm he. You seek me. He's saying, you want me? You got me? Here I am. But look at that last little clause. Let these go their way. Let them go. And then verse 9 says, "That the word might be fulfilled which he spoke, of those whom you have given me, I have lost not one." Now, in the actual, that statement was made by Jesus back in 17:12 in his prayer, and I'll read it, where it says, "While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." There's talking about salvifically here, in terms of salvation. And then you look at, well, wait a minute, this is talking about physical. Yeah, but here's what we've got. The physical protection of the 11 that is going to take place because of Jesus saying, let these guys go. And we know that physical protection isn't going to last forever. Every one of those guys, with the possible exception of John, got killed for their ministry, for their belief. But what this is, this physical protection of the 11, is symbolic, really, of what was said in 12 of the eternal protection of their souls. You see, I mean, when Jesus, again, when offering protection, and again, his prayer about protecting him in the world is protecting, guarding them in their ministry, guarding their soul. That's not, he wasn't praying that they would never get hurt, because we know, with the exception of John, they all got martyred. Right? It's talking eternally. It's moving beyond. It's eternally. And you know what? Each and every one of us, as we live our lives and as we minister, physically, we will be protected and kept as long as our ministry is to continue. And when it's like the apostles who came before us and everybody else, when it's our time, we're out of, adios, we're gone. You know, it's, when it's our time, it's our time. You know, and so you have to look at it in that way. It's when you make a, somebody make quotes, when they're quoting like that, it's, you have to look deep. You have to look into that quote, and don't, because scripture is not going to contradict and argue with itself. And so that's what it's looking at. And this, there's a lot of that in scripture where those things are depicting something else, symbolism, a lot of symbolism. Okay. Now, on the last one now, verses 10 and 11, Jesus now exhibits divine obedience. And here's old Peter popping up. And Simon Peter, therefore, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. The slave's name was Malchus. Jesus therefore said to Peter, put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Let's compare that with Matthew 26. Matthew 26, 52 and 54. Let's expand that conversation a little bit. It'll help us out here. Then Jesus said to him, put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legion of angels? Isn't that correct? And you know what? And we just saw, he doesn't even need the angels. Okay. These boys were flattened out. Maybe that's what got Peter to feeling a little bit froggy with the sword, you know? That, hey, we got this thing handled, you know. I'll draw my sword, and you tell them you're I am again, and we'll just carve ourselves right on through this group. No, I don't know. Well, we don't really know what he's thinking, but like I said, but once again, he was thinking wrong. Okay, we know that. He's done that before. Bless his heart. But you know, his heart was in the right place, though. His mind often wasn't, but his heart was in the right place. And so when we look at that. And in Matthew, where am I? Yeah. And the cup, again in verse 11, and then Jesus said to Peter, put the sword into the sheath, the cup which the Father has given me. And again, we talked about that cup before, symbolic of the judgment that was of God that's falling on here, the cup of the wrath of God. There's a passage I won't turn to, but I put it in the handouts right now about, that shows the reprimand of divine judgment is Ezekiel 23 and Matthew 26, where he speaks. We just read that one. But the cup which the Father gave me, shall I not drink it? Well, yeah, because this is part of God's plan. Let's go back to, again. We've been there before, but I think we need to look one more time. Is Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. Verses 7 through 12 on this one, the end of the. Again, that's again one of those great songs of the servant that are in Isaiah, this one being the final one. Isaiah 53, verse 7. It says this. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. He did not open his mouth, like a lamb is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so did he not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. What's this? He was in the grave. Now he's seeing his offspring. Resurrection. Okay. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, which we saw in the garden and continuing, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, that's Christ, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot with him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. That's why many call this passage the gospel according to Isaiah. Man, it's right there. It is right there. And then we got to have one last word from Peter. Acts chapter 2, 22 and 23. Again, back when it was happening, he didn't understand it, but after Pentecost, he understood that and much more. In Acts 2, 22 and 23, Peter is speaking that very first sermon there at Pentecost. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, right? Who do you seek? Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. See that? So it's saying right there, the whole situation that Peter witnessed, he condensed into this very short but accurate statement. This Jesus, this delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. It was written about in Isaiah. It's going to happen. You go all the way back to Genesis 3 about the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. In the process, his heel will get crushed. Okay? Right from the beginning, you just follow that through. Genesis, the Exodus, the first Passover, the lamb, the sacrifice, the blood over the doorposts. I mean, it's just moving through history. That what they call, you know, progressive revelation. We get more and more and more and more. And by the time we get there, it's there. We're looking at it. And then you go into from Acts and the epistles. Now we get the explanation and all the theology behind it. And it's just a tremendous thing if you follow the flow of Scripture. And that's why I can't disagree enough with those that say the Old Testament is unimportant. Oh, my goodness. They obviously don't know what's in the Old Testament. You know, if they understood their New Testament, they would realize how important the Old Testament is. All right? That tells me they really don't get what they're reading in the New Testament, if that's what they think. They really don't. And our closing thought, I've got it on the handout, from 2 Corinthians 5:21, speaking of Jesus, it says, God and the Father, he, that's the Father, made him, that's Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. Why? That we might become the righteousness of God in him. And that was a favorite term of Paul's, in him. In Christ, which describes our position before the triune God. We're in him. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your grace that you've given us that causes us to be in him. We thank you, Lord, for that marvelous, marvelous gift you've given us. Lord, not deserving of it, we thank you even so much more because of that. And again, Lord, we offer you glory and honor for it. In Jesus' name, amen.